Well, good morning, everybody. We have got a feast of a text in front of us today. We got a lot of work to do covering almost a chapter and a half, so let's go ahead and get going. Today's sermon is entitled, Changed Brothers in a Redeeming God. Changed Brothers in a Redeeming God. And in this passage, what we'll see is that Joseph's brothers are changed men. And their change is demonstrated through these series of tests that we've seen, not only with what Brother Jack just read, but also in the weeks previous to this. But we'll also see the fact that this dramatic change is not in their own strength. It's because there's a mighty God who is working on them. So this series of tests reminds me of a man named Tom Skinner. He was born as the son of a pastor in Harlem, New York. But very quickly in his life, he was disillusioned with the church, and he sought community and brotherhood elsewhere. So he joined a street game called the Harlem Lords. The Harlem Lords was one of the most feared gangs in all of New York. And only 6 weeks after being in this gang, he challenged a leader and himself became the leader of the gang. In all of his time leading the gang, no one challenged him because he was a brilliant guy. He was somebody who, with all of his intelligence, it allowed him to apply strategies from historic army generals and tactics from iconic battles to win street fights. And so one night he was preparing a strategy for a fight when there was an interruption to his favorite DJ. And there was a man, by his own testimony, he was a very unimpressive evangelist, preaching from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, and it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." And so that night, Skinner accepted Christ to be his Lord and Savior. He was made new. He was changed. And he became a world-renowned evangelist, you know, and he shared the stage with people like Bobby Harrison and Billy Graham and others. And so there was one day he was back in Harlem. He was actually on enemy gang territory called the Diablo Gang. He was sharing the gospel on the street corner, and then two people from that gang came and saw him. That's Tom Skinner. So they went, and back and got others from the gang. And so as they waited around for him to finish, they were going to handle some business with this old gang leader. And this is what he said. He said to them, this is Skinner speaking, he said, "Look, fellows, before we fight out here on the street, let me tell you something. I am not the Tom Skinner who you fought against a couple months ago." He recalled, "For 20 minutes I stood on the street, and he shared with them my personal testimony of how Jesus Christ transformed my life." And then he says, "The frustration that caused me to be involved in the gang and to do the things that I had done are settled in the person of Jesus Christ who is now living in me." Tom Skinner was a changed man. And those gang members tested him, as he said, for about 20 minutes to see if that test was genuine. And this is the same thing we have going on here. Joseph has given his brothers test after test, and Brother Jack just read for us the first 13 verses of chapter 45 that gave us the final test given by Joseph. So the cup test was a carefully orchestrated test to see if his brothers would treat Benjamin as they treated Joseph only 20 years before. So the question might be asked, well, why identify and single out Benjamin? Well, there's several parallels between Joseph and Benjamin. And so Joseph was the youngest, and then now Benjamin, assuming that Joseph was dead, it was now the youngest. Both Joseph and Benjamin were the wives of Rachel, who is Jacob's favored wife. And then we have Joseph and Benjamin, because of all this, they were favored by their father. And so I won't read those first 13 verses again because we just read them, but I do want to highlight some things from them. So these brothers, they assumed their collective innocence. And so they were fully committed that, you know what, none of us have taken this. I mean, granted, they were aware of their track record, and throughout the whole story of Joseph, it's almost as if there is this underlying tension of the fact that they sold their brother into slavery. They're aware of that. However, these are changed men. And they were so confident of that, they said, you know what, we're going to say this in verse 9. Whoever is whoever of your servants is found with it, that's the cup, shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. That's big. You know, there's no way to say that. I mean, it's one thing to be able to pull the wool over the eyes of somebody that you barely know. It's another thing to be able to pull the wool over somebody's eyes who you only see when you're at your best. But these brothers were a sibling group. They were with each other all the time, and they were collectively convinced that none of them had the capacity to do that very thing to each other and steal from anybody, much less a ruler. So Joseph Stewart, in an effort to continue to isolate Benjamin, remember? Trying to isolate Benjamin, force his brothers to sort of back up a little bit and try to abandon him. And so in verse 10 of chapter 44, he says, "He who is found with it," that's the cup again, "shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." And so the search was on. In verse 11, it says, "Then each man quickly lowered their sack to the ground." And I think it says quickly there because they were quick to try to prove their innocence. You know, when your kids, you know, start dragging their feet, "Hey, let's go over there and see what really happened." You go, "Okay." They try to delay every moment they can get, but they quickly put down their sacks. And then they're saying, "Okay, let's search them." Okay, from oldest to youngest, and that's on purpose to try to build suspense. And with every bag that was, the cup was not found, I'm sure the brothers were feeling a little bit more confident, thinking, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." And then they got to Benjamin's sack, the youngest, the favored one, the last one, and there's the cup in Benjamin's sack. The moment of truth. Do they bail on Benjamin the way that they bailed on Joseph? After all, you know, they'd be able to tell their dad, "Hey, Benjamin stole the man's cup. He got what was coming to him." And so that's all they had to say. But this is what they said. This is what happened. Verse 13 of chapter 44. They tore their clothes. They were mourning. They were torn out of their frame like, "Oh my goodness, what has just happened?" And every man loaded his donkey and did what? They returned to the city. That city is Egypt. They passed the test. They were willing to go back to Egypt with Benjamin, which is the opposite of what they did with Joseph. They sold Joseph into Egyptian slavery and they went home. But now Benjamin is found with the cup and they go to Egypt with Benjamin. And so when they arrived at Joseph's house, Judah, he offers one of the most impassioned and dramatic speeches in all of Scripture. This is a man who has no bargaining chips. He is desperate, begging a ruler to have mercy on him so he can keep his vow to his father. And so let's go ahead and listen in on this, beginning in verse 14. It says, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. And by the way, this is the third time Joseph's dream of them bowing to him was fulfilled that he made in verse 34, or chapter 34. So Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that I'm a man? You not know a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And just a quick word on this divination word real quick. So it appears both here in 15, but also in verse 5. So if you're not somebody who has grown up in a context where there is the occult, witchcraft, magic, or other things like that, this is something that you'll probably sweep right over. But if you've lived in or visited a context where this is the case, this is jarring for you. If you're unfamiliar, divination is an Egyptian pagan practice where they would read the entrails of animals or try to read the stars, or they would try to read the flight of birds in order to understand the future. And leaders would do this so they can know how to govern and so forth. So my understanding, the best I can tell, is that Joseph didn't practice divination. We even see that he resisted it when he's talking to the cupbearer and the baker in chapter 40, verse 8. He said, "Only God interprets dreams." I think he did this because he was trying to play the part of an Egyptian ruler. Okay, so now back to Judah's plea. Verse 16, and Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clean ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, and both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. As for you, go up in peace to your father. You see how Joseph is trying to again put the heat on Benjamin. And we see that Judah's initial plea, it didn't work, but Judah, he's not throwing away his shot here. He understands what's at stake. His little brother is going to become a servant forever. He's not going to keep his vow to his father. And then his father will likely die of grief. And so now here we have Judah and his impassioned plea to Joseph. And then let's go ahead and see what happens here. Beginning in verse 18. And then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word into my Lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." My Lord asked his servants, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, a child of his old age, and his brother is dead." And that's a reference to Joseph. "And he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." And then we see in verse 21, he said, "And then you said," he's getting his goal up, you know, he's like, I'm doing this, right? He said, "And then you," he starts putting his finger in his chest a little bit. If I was your brother, I'd be like, "Hey man, Judah, back off a little bit." "Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And then you said," there he goes again, "your servants, then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. And when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. And then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me. And I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since." And by the way, that's a quick note to let us know how this is the first time that Joseph understands how his dad assumes that he died. Going on here, he says, 29, "If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. And therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant my father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant has become a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life." And this is where it gets really serious. He offers himself as a substitute for his brother. Verse 33, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers, for how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." You guys see the substitutionary language there in verse 33? You guys see how he is substituting himself for Benjamin? And so Judah was willing to take on the punishment that, as far as he knew, Benjamin deserved. So this is one of the clearest examples of substitution in all of the Old Testament. And so let me help you put some pieces together here. In Scripture, there is another son who was sent on a rescue mission by his father. And in so doing, he would take on punishment that he did not deserve. So Judah's substitution was going to help Benjamin not be enslaved for a period of time. But Jesus' substitution on our behalf keeps us out of slavery forever. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus came down to be the substitute, to pay the wage that our sin earned. He took on all our sin on himself, substituting himself for us, dying the death that we should have died. And in exchange, we get his righteousness. We get all of his goodness. This is not fair. But this is God substituting himself for us. This is the good news of the gospel that we have today. You cannot do any amount of good to warrant this sort of substitution. You can't do enough good to put yourself back in good graces, the good graces of God. Giving all your money away is not enough. You know, your attendance at church is not enough. You can't earn your salvation at all. Free yourself from that burden. The only way to be at peace with God is to allow Jesus to be your substitute. So the question is today, who is your substitute? Have you taken Christ Jesus alone as your substitute? Because he will have you. He knows all that you are, yet he has substituted himself for you. We will spend some more time reflecting on this when we take the supper. But Jesus wants to be your substitute today. And so there are a couple of implications I'd like for us to explore coming out of Judah's speech. And the first one is actions that demonstrate repentance. Actions that demonstrate repentance. Judah's a very helpful example to us for somebody who has committed offense, and that's all of us to varying degrees, right? All of us have committed sin against others. And so we see here that we should confess. So first, repent before God. Ask those who you've offended for forgiveness. And by God's grace, they will return that, or basically grant that to you. So confess your sin. And also assess our sorrow. Assess your sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, chapter 10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So we have this contrast between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And so when you have godly sorrow, it's because yet you know that you have sinned primarily against God. David in Psalm 51, verse 4, he says, against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So David, he understands that his sin is primarily against God and then secondarily against others. By contrast, worldly sorrow brings grief because of the losses that sin has brought about in our life. If we've lost our relationships, or if we lost our job, we lost our social standing in our community, we've lost our role in the church because of our sin. Actions that come from worldly sorrow are manipulative because they're only trying to get back that which was lost. And it always ends poorly. And in fact, Scripture says at the end of that verse that it leads to death. So Judah, he was doing the right thing. Why? Because it was the right thing. He wasn't trying to manipulate Joseph. Matter of fact, he didn't even know Joseph was the one standing right before him. He was just doing the right thing. So it was a result of godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. So first confess, assess our sorrow, and then third, which is the hardest, to restore trust. Sin is often a wake-up call for a believer who's offended somebody. And so it's an opportunity to reestablish our relationship with God or start a relationship with God. And in fact, it actually heightens our intimacy with God if we cast our cares upon him, if we ask him for mercy, and the experience of feeling grace again and forgiveness afresh is one that really sort of brings us close to our Heavenly Father once again. But it's also important for that person to remember that those who we hurt may not bounce back as fast, okay? Forgiveness might be granted to you, okay? But trust is reestablished over time. Forgiveness can be granted to you in earnest, but trust is reestablished over time. And our relationships are built on trust. And so we have to be patient with those who we've hurt and allow the fruit of the Spirit in our lives to bear witness to what God is doing in us. I think Eugene Peterson is very helpful when he encourages us towards long obedience in the same direction. So the deeper the wound, perhaps the more time it might take to rebuild trust. But let your character that God is working in you speak for itself. Praise God for when we are living inconsistency with the gospel that we proclaim. But if you find yourself falling or failing again, be quick to confess your sin. Be quick to repent. And that is also the fruit that God is bearing in your life. So actions that demonstrate repentance. Also, as I think about Judah's speech and the man that Judah is, it's also countering cancel culture. So before Judah's speech, if he was living today, he probably would have gotten canceled on social media. We would have had a field day on this man. After all, he's the one who had the idea to sell Joseph into slavery to begin with. Then there's that whole episode with Tamar. My heavens, he left Tamar destitute, withholding marriage of one of his sons to take care of her. He slept with her thinking she was a prostitute. He impregnated her. He tried to have her killed because of her immorality and only spared her because she proved that it was his baby. So if this story would have broke today, we would have been reaching for our devices, ready to call this man out. Judah would have been the poster child for cancel culture. But God. But God. We want to rejoice at this picture that we see. Oh, this is a wonderful, impassioned speech by this man who just loves his father, because before, he didn't give a rip about what his father thought with Joseph. He sold his brother and just wanted to go back and say, Dad, hey, he's dead, whatever. I don't care about your emotions. I don't care about your feelings. I don't care about my brother Joseph. But now he's warm and he's very compassionate with Benjamin. And so this is a man who is changed, but we have to understand this took 20 years. 20 years for him to go from selling Joseph to offering himself as a substitute for his brother whom he thought was guilty. We struggle to be long-suffering because we live in a culture that's impatient. Matter of fact, I bought some off Amazon yesterday, and it wasn't delivered last night, and I was frustrated. I'm like, I needed that right now. I left this morning looking on my porch, like, is it, you know? Sanctification is a lifelong process. Let's work in tandem with the Holy Spirit and encourage each other in our quest for godliness and not just throw each other away like our culture instructs us to do. Another dimension of Judah that I just think is really important, Judah's transformation is unbelievable, certainly, but it didn't happen in isolation. It didn't happen in isolation. He had his brothers, again, who were very confident of their innocence. So that means that they were growing together in righteousness, so much so that they said, we'll have the person die and we'll all be slaves, because they knew that they were all growing in godliness. You might not have 10 biological brothers to walk with in this way, but you know who we have? The family that Christ has purchased with his blood. Look around the room. We got more than 10. This is why our growth groups are not just perfunctory. We do this with intentionality to bear each other's burdens, to get to know what's going on in each other's lives, to do all this work so that we one day can be more like Jesus than we are today. So we know that Joseph had forgiven his brothers long ago, but Judah's plea just really warmed him. The idea that he would offer himself as a substitution removed the relational boundaries that he had up. He revealed his identity in chapter 45. He was emotionally available to them again as well. And he offered physical expressions of relationship. He was hugging them. He wanted to embrace them. Let's go ahead and read chapter 45 together. The first verse is here. And then Joseph could not control himself before all these who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud. So the Egyptians heard it. The household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." They came near to him, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery." What a powerful scene. Just imagine all of the anxiety, all of the tension that they were holding. They see his face. they were probably just, I don't know what I would have done. I just wanted to see their faces when he said, I am Joseph. I'm sure that they were just backing up thinking, oh my goodness. This is why he said, come near to me, please. Stop backing away. I'm not going to kill you. I would have thought it was over. He said, you are like Pharaoh in verse 18. Snap of his fingers, all of them are dead. But no, that's not what happens. He says, come near to me, please. And then he offers them Joseph's interpretation of what has transpired over these last 20 years. And this is in verse 5. He says, now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve your life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and yet there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant on the earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. And so the underlying questions here is, who sent Joseph to Egypt? Was it his brothers or was it God? And we see that the answer is both. His brothers were evil in their actions, sending him down to Egypt, but nothing happens that's beyond God's sovereign hand. His brothers were evil and did the messy work to send him down there, but nothing is beyond the sovereign hand of God. And that's what he's talking about in those verses in 5 to 8. God is the one who ultimately is working all this out. This is called often the problem of evil. Rabbi Harold Kushner, he wrote a book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, and he concluded that God is all-loving, but not all-powerful, so we need to forgive God of his shortcomings. Yeah, someone said, uh-huh. Amen, we got some disciples in the house. This sounds like we are the ones who help God out. God doesn't need our help. We need God's help. So this is not the kind of God that provide any sort of consolation in their suffering and your suffering. And most importantly, this is not the God of the Bible, and neither is it the God of verses 5 to 8. It's so important for us to remember that God's relationship to evil is not the same as it is to good. So let's start with good first. So God not only desires for us to do good, Scripture says that the law is written on our hearts of all people. And then he empowers believers by his Holy Spirit to do good. And this is why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. In Philippians chapter 2:13, it says, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is actively working good in and through us. So now with evil, when we rebel against God, he gives us over to our own desires. So God is actively helping and pushing us into doing good. And then in Romans chapter 1, verses 24, it says, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. And so this does help us get our minds around this. God wasn't actively pushing his brothers to do that work. They did that, but God's mighty and sovereign hand is so much greater than their evil, is what he's trying to say. So this reminds me of an idea that, you know, I was thinking about. Imagine that my wife Stephanie and I are taking our evening walk, and we're just like walking, strolling, having a great time, because that's what she does with me. You know, I'm always having my jokes and stuff like that. I just play it. Actually, I'm not. And all of a sudden, there's a dog. And the dog, he comes running after us. And despite my very heroic attempts, this dog bites her ankle as we're running away. And she's like, Walter, it's got me, it's got me. And I'm like, well, Stephanie, the reason why the dog has bitten you, because when you walked by, it triggered its predatorial instincts and his bicuspids are sinking into your tibia. That is not the answer that she wants. She wants me to fix the problem. She wants me to do battle against the source of her pain. And so while God doesn't give us this very and utterly explicit explanation of why evil in the world, what he does is that he crushes it. Jesus came to do battle with evil and Satan and death, and he has won. And so this is his answer to evil. He offers the solution for evil. And so this is, so, and then now we wait, we patiently wait for a time when there's no more tears, no more pain, no more dying, no more evil, no more brothers selling each other into slavery anymore. And while we are here waiting through all of this, God is with those who are crushed by the sins of others. God wants to draw near to us in all of our grief. He wants to draw near to you in your anxiety. He wants to draw near to you in your trauma and your mistrust. He wants to draw near to you in your depression and in your disassociation, because God draws near to the brokenhearted and to the crushed in spirit. The evil done against Joseph, it didn't define him. Matter of fact, God turned it to use it for his redemptive plan. So these concluding verses of our text today, Joseph fully reconciles the family. He makes it all complete by bringing the family back together again in Egypt and providing for them. Here's what the verses say. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son, Joseph. Imagine hearing those words if you're Jacob. Joseph. Yeah, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, which is very near to Egypt, and you shall be near me, and you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. Therefore, I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father all of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, the brothers talked with him. Those brothers had a lot to catch up on, didn't they? Stories of growing up, stories of what happened to mom and where dad is and how he's doing, the broken relationship that took place because of sin, it's finally being mended. Joseph is now emotionally available. He's not hiding behind his facade of being this ruler, testing them to see if their transformation is genuine. And so now, I mean, they get to take this news to their dad. Joseph's alive. Thus says your son, Joseph. I'm sure Jacob would have been elated to know that his son was alive. Even if his son was just working as a hired hand or as a servant in Pharaoh's household, but it wasn't just that. He was somebody who was at the right hand of Pharaoh and was able to save the people. They said, hey, Jacob said, go ahead and buy us a little food. Well, they're getting all the whole squad, all 70 of them, coming down to Goshen at the hand and the behest of Pharaoh himself. So God is working. His quiet providence is working through all of this. Despite his brothers, despite Potiphar's wife, despite Pharaoh himself, God is always working as he is in our lives. So here's some concluding reflections for us as we sort of put some bows around this. Firstly, we need to ask for boldness to forgive. We have to avoid the streams of pursuing forgiveness by making light of sin. That's not the way to go. That's not what the Bible does. The Bible calls evil, evil, very consistently. So we shouldn't make light of sin, but we also can't define our relationship by that sin as well. So we have to have the boldness to forgive. The unforgiving heart is the heart that's saddled with all the weight of the sin committed against them. And sometimes offering genuine forgiveness takes time. But ask the Lord for boldness to be able to do that. But know that we can't do it in our own strength. Also remember that people can change. So we need to inspire others to change. Encourage them towards godly sorrow over their sin. Work in tandem with the Holy Spirit to encourage them towards Christ-likeness. Or do we talk about them behind their back? Do we just like have all these side conversations? Or do we actually work with the Spirit to do what he wants to do in their life, which is make them look more like Jesus? Also be long-suffering as we're understanding that people can change. Sanctification is not a straight line, although we wish it was. But we can help each other to change. Believe that people can change, not because they're inherently good, but because there's a God who can come alongside them and help them to change. And lastly, remember that you can change. If you're an offender today, and we all are, remember that your wickedness cannot outstretch the saving and redemptive hand of God. No matter how bad you think you are, there's somebody who is more powerful who is working simultaneously. And so there's also in line of you can change, there's two responses to brokenness. One is one of despair. One is one where the accuser is accusing you of how bad you are. But the other one is the response of repentance. This is the Holy Spirit letting us know that we've sinned against God, and it drives us to humility, and it makes us fall into the hands of a loving Father. And when the devil comes to me and says, Walter, you're worth nothing. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. I say, you're right, but my God loves me so much. I have a God who cherishes me so much. I have a God that is so much greater and bigger than I, and my rebellion is not beyond the scope of his ability to redeem and to save. You're right, but God is so much better. You can change, but we can't change by ourselves. We change because God is the one who transforms us. Change, brothers, in a redeeming God. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior today, we welcome you to free yourself from the burden of trying to change yourself. Maybe you're a dad today, and you're here without your children because they won't even talk to you. Maybe you're a child here today, and you've sinned grievously against your father and don't even know how to even approach him. There's redemption in Christ today. Confess your sin, repent, believe, and he will have you. He will have you. We have a redeeming God, and that's the good news that we see all throughout this. And he's weaving and working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. Let's bow together and pray. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here today. I thank you for the way that they've come in to worship you. I pray that we would make much of you today. I pray that we would see you as glorious today and worthy of all of our praise and adoration, God. And you're the one who is our substitute today. For those who don't know Christ, I pray that they would receive the grace that is in Jesus Christ today. Receive the forgiveness that's there, the freedom that's in Jesus. And God, I pray for those who have been sinned against also, that they would have boldness to forgive. God, we are so broken and in need of your help. And so I pray that you would help us. Grant us grace upon grace as we look to you and as we look to the Lord's table. God, thank you for Christ and all that he means to us. In Jesus' name, amen.